Revelation chapter 5, and that may be found in your pew Bibles on page 1410.
And we will read the whole chapter. Hear then the word of the Lord. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Dear congregation, there are things that we see that we can't unsee. Things that we have seen in our lives that made such an impact on us when we saw them that we remember those events for years to come. And in many cases, we would look back and we could say that those events have even shaped our lives, that image that lives before our eyes has shaped our very life. And in some cases, this is a blessing. It's some type of a blessed event, some type of a positive event that takes place in our lives. Think, for example, of the birth of a new baby. For many of us, dads who are standing by when our babies are born, that image becomes burned upon our minds. And even as our children grow to be toddlers in elementary and in high school age, we continue to replay that event in our minds. But then, of course, there are things that we wish we could stop seeing. Traumatic events, abuses, horrific things, perhaps accident or something like that, the death of a loved one. And we, no matter how hard we try, we cannot escape that vision, that image that's imprinted on our minds. While this is exactly what happened to the Apostle John. Here in Revelation chapter 5, we actually pick up in the middle of an incredible vision that was given unto John. This vision begins in chapter 4 with the Creator who sits upon the throne with His glory that radiates from the throne, and these 24 elders that surround the throne, these seraphim that are flying day and night and never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But now, John's attention is changed, and he sees something in chapter 5 that he did not at first behold. As this first image makes an impression on his mind, now it gives way to a second image. But the most remarkable thing is that he records this image for the church. And this is remarkable. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven. He describes that event in the book of 2 Corinthians. But he was told to seal up what he saw. It was not that vision that he was given, it was a gift from God for him personally. It was not for the church. But this is recorded here for you and for me, for John's audience at the time, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And what we see in chapter 5 is this glorious vision of the ascended Christ. This glorious vision of the Lamb, as it were, that had been slain, who now sits in heaven, and all power in heaven and on earth is given unto Him. But why this? Well, it is for our comfort, for our encouragement as we continue to struggle in this world, but it is also so that we understand where history is moving and so that we understand our own place in that history. And what we see in Revelation chapter 5 is that Christ's glory comforts God's people and demands their wholehearted worship. Our theme this morning is seeing Christ's ascended glory. And what we find is that Christ's glory is a comfort to God's people, but it also places a demand upon God's people. We see in the first place that Christ is worthy to execute God's mission. And we see this in verses 1 through 7. Here, John describes now, looking at the glory of this one who sits upon the throne in chapter 4. And now he notices that there is something in the right hand of this one who sits on the throne. And it is a scroll that is written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this? What is this that this one who sits on the throne is holding in his hand? Well, we notice, first of all, that it is something, this scroll is highly unusual. Because unlike the vast majority of scrolls which are written on the inside and must be unrolled in order to reveal their contents, this one is written inside and outside. There's no room to record anything further than what is recorded on this scroll. And in short, this then is God's decree concerning all things, concerning the grand events of redemptive history, concerning even the smallest things that happen in your life and in mine. But there's a problem. And that's that this scroll is sealed, not just with one seal, but with seven seals. It is shut up, firmly closed, and thus a search is carried out in verse 2 for one who is able, one who is powerful enough, one who has the ability to open the scroll. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Here this angel carries out the search. But when the search is done, the scroll remains sealed. Because there is no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can open this scroll. And this isn't because of sin. This is because of creatureliness. Think about it. Think about the incredible statement that's being made here. Think about the bright angelic host. Think about this strong angel himself. Think about the incredible power that are given unto this, powers that are given to this heavenly host. And yet not even one of them is able to open this scroll. Not even one of them is able to enact what is written there. Not one of them is able to bring to pass God's decree that is contained in this scroll. And so the Apostle John says in verse 4, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And no wonder. No wonder that he weeps. We weep too, don't we? We weep when we look at our world. But we don't even need to go to the extent of looking at the world, because most of us can look even at our own families. We look at the problems that we have in our families, and we weep. We weep because God's very good creation has come under the curse of sin. We weep because we are fallen in sin. And we weep because sin breeds sin. And that original problem of sin continues to unfold and continues to play out now on the world stage as well. We weep because we live in a world that hates God. We weep because we live in a nation that more and more hates God. We weep because what is good is called evil, and because what is evil is promoted to be something good. We weep because we experience the painful punishment of sin, death, disease, afflictions of various sorts. And so the Apostle John, he looks at the decree of God, and no doubt especially the redemption of God's people that is contained in this decree, but he looks at these seven seals, and as no one is found worthy to unroll the scroll, he weeps. Well, then an elder, one of the elders, these 24 elders that surround the throne introduced in chapter 4, says, do not weep. Behold, look, look, pay attention. Over there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So as John is weeping, his attention is being redirected. Because though no created being has been found worthy to open the scroll, there is one who now presents himself. There is this Lion of the tribe of Judah that has been promised from ages past that has prevailed. He has overcome to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And this is important. If you go back to chapters 2 and 3, we find these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And these churches, they're dealing with the same kinds of problems that every church in every time deals with. Dealing with problems inside, unfaithfulness, sin that is tolerated and even growing inside the church. And all the other problems inside the church. And then there's problems outside. There's persecution and opposition. And so the Lord Jesus, he brings a word of rebuke or encouragement as needed to each of these churches. But each one of these seven letters ends with a promise to the one who overcomes. Well, now we're introduced in verse 5 of verse 5 to the overcomer himself. The one in whom the church has overcomes. The one who has overcome. He has prevailed. He has gained the victory to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Well, now something most remarkable takes place. In verse 6, he says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, not a lion. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Kids, do a lion and a lamb look anything like each other? Have you ever had a hard time when you looked at a lamb or a lion telling which one was which? Well, think about how strange it is that this elder says, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looks where he's pointing, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb as though it had been slain. Here's a lamb that had been quartered, had been cut up as if to be offered up a sacrifice on the altar like they did so often in the Old Testament. But now he has been put back together again. This lamb that is reconstituted, and he is not dead, but he's alive. He is alive. And not only that, he is in the midst of the throne. This lion lamb is in the midst of the throne. He is God himself. He's not in that outer circle of the 24 elders. He's not one of the seraphim, but he's in the midst of the throne. The one who has overcome, this root of David, this one descended from David, this promised Messiah, he is both man and God. And therein lies the secret to the fact that he is living, though he has been slain. And it's interesting then, isn't it, as we consider what that means for the church, the fact that John sees a lamb when a lion has been pointed out. Because what is it about Christ that is most meaningful to his people? It is the fact that he has been offered up as a sin offering for the sins of his people. That is front and center in our understanding of who Christ is. That is front and center in our worship. Yes, he is a lion. He is the king. He is the one to whom all power in heaven and on earth has been given. He is the one before whom every creature gives way. But he's also the lamb that was slain. Slain for your sins. Slain for my sins. And so John then is comforted as he looks at this lamb and he sees this lamb go and take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, these first seven verses then show us how worthy Christ is, how able Christ is to execute the mission of God. He is able to open the scroll. He is able to enact the decree of God. And he does so with the fullness of the Spirit. He has these seven horns and seven eyes. His Spirit is sent forth into all the earth. And now what we're facing this morning and what we face every time we grapple with problems in our lives is a tension between what is seen and what is unseen. Because on a day-to-day basis, we don't always live like Christ sits on the throne. On a day-to-day basis, we don't live with that faith that Christ is actually in control, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that Christ is unfolding the decree of God, that all things are moving according to His plan. That is not often the first thought that comes into our mind when various troubles enter our lives. In fact, we very quickly begin to be filled with fear and anxiety and worry. What will we do? What will we do? How will I deal with this situation? What's going to happen to me, to my family? Well, John reminds us that this one who is in the midst of the throne, this Lamb that was slain, He is exercising His power through the Spirit that has been sent out. We tend to think of the sending out of the Spirit as an action that was done at one particular period in history. On Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. And we see these marvelous, marvelous things taking place. We see sermons being preached where 3,000 people are converted. Sermons being preached where 5,000 people are converted. But in our time, at least from our perspective here in North America, we wonder, where has the Spirit gone? And we conclude that the Spirit somehow has been taken back, but John reveals to us that the Spirit that rests upon this Lamb has been definitively sent out into the world, that He is alive and well, and that He is working all things together according to His will. So then we are called not to weep. Now, this isn't a denial of grief. Weeping is very natural, very normal, and very right. It's an expression of the deep feelings of the heart. But we always, as believers, weep as those who have hope. We weep as those whose King, Lion, Lamb is in the throne room of heaven. We don't weep as those who have no hope. We don't weep as those who are not comforted, those who actually question the way that this all ends. There is a difference, you see, between godly weeping and a faithless weeping. But secondly, we see then that Christ is worthy to receive universal worship. And we see this in verses 8 through 14. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Well, first of all, then, we see that the church worships Christ for His worth. We see these four living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb. Now think about the incongruity of what John is seeing. Okay? He's in the throne room of heaven. This place of incredible beauty and glory, this radiating glory. This place of praise, this most glorious sight that anyone could possibly see. Where everything is perfect, all is well, all is right. And it's praise continually. But now, here is this Lamb who, in a manner of speaking, is not perfect, is He? He's a Lamb, as it were, that had been slain. Now think about how grotesque that sight must be. Just picture the image of a Lamb that had been cut up to be sacrificed, now put back together, and we have these scars. We don't think of scars as a beautiful thing, do we? Scars are something that we try to hide, whether they're physical or emotional scars. We try to keep them out of view. But here in the throne room of heaven stands this perfectly imperfect lamb, this one that was slain and now has been put back together. Now the world looks at this and says, that is disgusting. The idea that one would die, one would be crucified, one would be put to death for sin, that is disgusting. But God's people have a very different reaction. The church has a very different reaction, for she worships him. These elders, these 24 elders who represent the church of God, Old Testament, New Testament, the church of all ages, the representatives of our representatives in heaven, they fall down on their faces and they pour out these golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, and they sing this song, "You are worthy." And what makes you worthy? What is it that makes you so glorious? Well, it is that you were slain, and that you, by being slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood. A crucified Christ, a risen and ascended Christ, bearing these scars, he's not grotesque to the church. He's beautiful. Beautiful, worthy of worship. And they, as they worship him in this song, they say this most remarkable thing in verse 10, "You have made us kings and priests to our God." What is it that Christ has accomplished by his redemption? By the pouring out of his blood, it's not simply forgiveness. It's not simply a covering of sin. But he actually recommissions sinners for service. He takes each one of us, and you know where you've been. You know where your eyes have been. You know better than I do the kind of thoughts that you have toyed with. You know the kind of actions that you have carried out in your life. And you know how unworthy you are of this. But the Lord takes sinners, me, you, those who have gone places that we ought not to have, done things that we never should have, things that cause us shame, shame that we can often not even escape. And he makes us kings and priests. He gives unto us a restored dominion, as Adam was given in the beginning, to exercise over the creation. But he also gives unto us this honored position of priest. Think about how specialized the priesthood was in the Old Testament and how only a select few were allowed to live as kings or as priests before God. They were set apart from the people, but this honored task is now given to all of God's people through the blood of Christ. And then is it any wonder that the church worships this Lamb? But it doesn't end there. Because now that John sees, his attention shifts from the church, the worshiping church, the representatives of the church here in heaven, to the heavenly host. He says in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Isn't it remarkable? It's not just redeemed sinners that worship our Lord Jesus. But this bright heavenly host, these angels who never sinned, for whom Christ was not offered up, these whom we rightly consider to be glorious creatures in and of themselves, so much so that sadly many in the world worship these angels, these heavenly hosts, they themselves must worship this Christ. Peter describes these angels as longing to peer into this great mystery of redemption. These who sang at the creation, as Job describes them, the morning hosts who sang together, these who gathered in this remarkable chorus at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there to appearing to these shepherds, these who stood back dumbfounded as the sinless Son of God was offered up on the cross, crucified as a sinner, condemned by the world. These who first announced the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and who heralded Jesus' ascension into heaven. They worship. They join the church in her worship, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We have a problem, don't we? We have this incurable sensuality. And by that I mean we are addicted to things that we can sense. We are addicted to seeing, to hearing, to smelling, to tasting, to touching. And because of that, we become fixed on the horizontal level. We become fixed upon the world as we know it through our experience of these senses. And what that means functionally is that our eyes end up pointed at the ground. We walk around with our eyes on our feet, discouraged, downcast, having all of these hard questions. And meanwhile, this bright heavenly host is praising Christ. Do you understand that this song is not a future thing, but that this is what's happening in the throne room of God right now? That this heavenly host, this bright heavenly host, is worshiping the Lord Jesus. These myriads, thousands upon thousands, innumerable host, along with those who have been, who are in heaven now from the church, they worship the Lord Jesus Christ continually. It's not boring to them. It's not, we've been doing this for a year now and we're tired. But this is what they were made for, to sing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly, we see that the trajectory of the world is that every creature will worship the Lord Jesus for his worth. Boys and girls, have you ever thrown a rock into a pond? And you throw that rock into the pond, and immediately there's a little ring that appears, and then these rings begin to radiate out to the very edges of the pond. There are these concentric circles that appear on the surface of the water, and that's exactly what's being pictured in Revelation chapter 5, is a worship with concentric rings that's growing wider and wider and wider. It's growing louder and louder and louder. It begins with the church. It now encompasses the heavenly host. And now we read in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The question is not whether you or I or our neighbors, our co-workers, will worship Christ. Understand this clearly this morning. Christ will be worshiped by every creature that he has created. Oh yes, there are many who deny Christ his worship now. There are many, even in churches across the land, that deny Christ the worship that is his by right. But there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. And that is what is described here in verses 13 and 14. Is that the whole created order will be caught up in worshiping Christ. That when Christ appears from heaven, bringing judgment and delivering fully and finally his saints, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The only question is whether we are engaged in that worship today. The only question is, are we engaged in repentant worship? Worship as those who are redeemed, or are we stubbornly resisting and being forced to confess, forced to praise and worship him when he comes? We are made to worship. The question is not whether we will worship. Every one of us is gathered here today as a worshiper. Some worshiping this redeemed lamb, but others worshiping themselves. And you know better than I what the case is with your own heart. You see, who we worship, what we worship, is betrayed by the way in which we spend our time, by the way in which we spend the resources or use the resources that have been entrusted unto us. And these speak volumes then about what it is that we value and who it is that we worship. Who are you worshiping this morning? Today, you see, the Lamb that was slain is being worshipped in the heavenly places. Today, he is being worshipped by his church. Today is the day of salvation. Today, we are in the now, but not yet. Today, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ waits. Today, he receives all who come to him for cleansing, all who seek forgiveness from him, all who seek covering in his blood. But there is coming a day when it is too late. There is coming a day when your worship will be rendered, but it will be worshipped as a conquered enemy, and not as a redeemed saint. Today is the day of salvation. Have you joined your voice to this chorus? This passage has doctrinal content, but this passage is really all about seeing. After all, it's a vision. But John, again and again, he uses these words, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And it's recorded for you and I. Why? So that you and I would see this morning. Because the mind of the Spirit is that you and I would be transformed by what it is that we see here in Revelation 5. By seeing the glory of our Jesus as he sits enthroned in heaven. By seeing the glory of our Jesus as he holds God's decree and brings it to pass. By the glory of our Jesus, who was slain, who was killed, who was punished as a sinner in order that you and I might be redeemed, that we might be made kings and priests. The point is that we see it by faith. Do you see it? My friends, do you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because his glory comforts God's people and demands our wholehearted worship. If we see his glory, we will worship him. You see, there are things that we see that we can't unsee. And the point of this passage is that we need to see Christ's glory. Because when we see it, we will be changed. When we see it, the way that we view our world will be changed. When we see it, we will not be the same moving forward, and we will look at our lives in a completely different way. Oh, may God give each one of us grace then to see the glory of this Christ. Let's pray.